I wanted to take a moment and give a little plug for Meals Ministry. I was reminded this morning that Lindley Palmer has just taken in her her cousin's twin babies. They're a couple weeks old. She has taken them in as kind of a foster care situation for 6 months, and she is figuring out how she's going to be reorganizing her life the next few months and caring for these little twins. And I was speaking to Aaron Huntley and talking about Meals Ministry. Meals Ministry at our church is a fabulous opportunity to serve one another. Hot meal at the end of a busy day for someone that is overwhelmed with sickness or sorrow is a tremendous help. I hope that you have been the recipient of this kind of grace in your life. And the way Meals Ministry works at Harvest is that we offer this kind of help to the person's small group first, and after it is offered to the small group, Meals Ministry is opened up to our Meals Ministry team to fill in the needs of the person in question. And oftentimes in our church, there are multiple people needing meals at the same time, and the larger the Meals Ministry pool, the better. If you are interested in being part of Meals Ministry and you don't know anything about it, or you haven't signed up for it and you're not getting notifications and you're willing to make a meal, bring a meal, buy a meal, pick up a meal and deliver it, please see Aaron. Typically with Meals Ministry, you are not responsible to provide a meal for every time we ask for it. When there's enough of us, we, you know, can take turns with that, but there are times that there needs to be some extended care, and it's really nice to have a big pool to draw from. So if you are interested in that, please see Aaron. Also, I would like to remember Mary Ellis. Her daughter is going in for surgery this week for gallbladder surgery, and just keep her in prayers. There's just lots of needs there with her daughter, and Mary Alice bears a lot of that on her shoulders. And so as you're thinking about that, bear up under that. Okay, I'm gonna just get started this morning right away. Mom, would you just pray to start us off, and then we're gonna get into it.
Gracious Father in heaven, we're so glad to be together. We're so glad to that we have this time to sit and think about what you want to tell us this morning. And out of your word, we're thankful for the work Carlos put into this. And just pray that you will bless this time together. And we do think of special needs and Mary Alice's daughter and her surgery. We ask for a blessing. And with the doctors and the care for her, pray that it be successful and simple, not complicated. And we do pray for this little baby, that Tiffany's baby that has been had a difficult diagnosis. We ask, Lord, for your protection over them. And just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. In August, Scott and my son-in-law, Amir, went fishing in Alaska. And while they were away, my daughter, Jacqueline, came to live with me. She and Amir have been married for over 2 years now, and I've had to get used to a house without my little sidekick. And to be honest, I think it's been very gracious of me not to have tried to negotiate some sort of shared custody with Amir. You know, maybe 6 days with him and 1 day with me. Not that I've really thought about that. Anyway, the boys were far, far away in the middle of nowhere, Alaska. And Jacqueline and I were here in Orlando doing all sorts of fun and sentimental things we used to do when she lived at home. Now, you need to know that both Jacqueline and I are history buffs. This is a strong genetic trait passed down from the well of knowledge, my mother. And while over the course of several of those nights that the boys were away, we watched a very well-done documentary on the life of Julius Caesar. It educated us on his life through the Gallic War, Caesar's civil war, his dictatorship, and his affair with Cleopatra, who, interestingly enough, is a direct descendant of Alexander the Great, which I didn't know, but it does make perfect sense. And basically, Caesar's life was legendary. He was a risk taker, a military genius, a brilliant politician, a reformer, a collector, a writer. His methods and strategies have been copied throughout all of history, both militarily and politically. Love him or hate him, he is undoubtedly one of the greatest shapers the world has ever known. That was his life. But his death was tragic. On the Ides of March, as you all probably know, Julius Caesar was assassinated by a group of rebellious Roman senators led by Caesar's very close friend, Brutus. The assassination was brutal, and Julius Caesar did not see it coming. Despite the fact he had brilliantly outwitted many generals and defeated many armies over his career, he failed to know his true enemy. As we move into Genesis chapter 3, I feel compelled to give a brief explanation of the enemy we are about to meet, a spectacular angel named Lucifer. Now, angels always seem to be rather elusive beings, but the truth is that the Bible has a lot to say about them. Although this will not be an exhaustive study, that's something that I sometimes do with my fourth and fifth grade students, but do not have the time to do today. This introduction will be enough information so that we know a little about our enemy, okay? So, let's first remember that angels are created beings. Psalm 148 says, "Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens." Interesting. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." Although Genesis 1 does not explicitly describe their creation, we assume angels were created very early on day one or two, since you might remember they are present with God, singing together and shouting when he laid the foundations of the earth on day three. That comes out of Job 38. That thought always makes me smile. I tend to get a picture in my head of the legions of angels surrounding God as he's forming the earth. Maybe God's waving his hands as various wonders obey his commands, and the angels watch in amazement at God's works. Some maybe with hands over their mouths in awe, and others of them fist pumping when the next thing appears and cheering God on in his creative workmanship. Colossians 1 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him." You see, Jesus created the angels, just like mankind was created by him. But unlike mankind, the angels were witnesses to most of the creation, and Lucifer saw it all. So how many angels are we talking about? Well, unlike the familiar images of those chubby, naked cherubs everyone likes to paint on their ceilings, angels do not reproduce. In fact, there is no indication anywhere in Scripture that there are even female angels at all. Angels in the Bible are always male, with male names, always taking on male bodies, and always described with words in the masculine tense. So without the ability to reproduce, there are not new baby angels increasing the angelic population. As many angels as were created in creation week is as many angels as there are. And there are a lot. Jude describes thousands. Daniel saw thousands upon thousands, and Hebrews describes myriads. But in Revelation, we get even more. In chapter 5, John sees myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And if that's not specific enough a number for you, in chapter 9, he overhears the count of one of the angelic armies of horsemen, and it's 200 million. It is true. Angels are a higher creation than mankind. They are immortal spirits with great power, but they are still beings with the properties of personhood. They have names and personalities. And in Scripture, we learn that they feel, they praise, they kill, they cook, they watch, they sing, they protect, they fight, they influence, and they communicate. And like humankind, not all angels are created the same. There are some that are greater than others. There are also different types of angels with differing features and differing roles and differing responsibilities. The cherubim, for example, are angelic beings with the highest rank and with indescribable beauty and power. They are the protectors of the holiness of God, always surrounding God's presence, sometimes proclaiming God's grace. They are described as magnificent beings, and we know the names of three of them. Gabriel, a very famous angel to be sure, Michael, the archangel and general of the angelic army, and Lucifer, son of the dawn, shining one, star of the morning. And when we look closely, we learn that he was supreme. Look at your class notes and listen to me as I tell you how God describes Lucifer in Ezekiel 28. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Whoa, imagine that kind of beauty. At the end of creation week, we know that God said that everything was very good. But look at what he says about Lucifer. God says he was perfection with access to God. He was anointed, set apart by God from his creation. And yet, sometime after God called everything very good, Lucifer chose to rebel. Regardless of his absolutely blissful situation, his own glorious position, his personal attributes, and his remarkable access to God, he wanted more. He wanted to be like God. Isaiah tells us that Lucifer said in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High." And scheming with other angels, he led a war in heaven and lost. After which God threw Lucifer and a third of the angelic number out of heaven and down to earth. Interestingly, Jesus himself in Luke 10 recalls seeing this event. He says, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And with him, Lucifer took a third of the angelic realm. That's a lot of angels. Some of them are bound permanently. Some are bound until their release during the end times. And the rest roam the earth, doing the work of their master, Lucifer, who throughout Scripture has many names. In your class notes, I have listed some of them. Satan, the devil, the evil one, Abaddon, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the prince of demons, Beelzebub, which means lord of the flies, the accuser, Apollyon, Belial, the wicked one, great dragon, the serpent, crooked serpent, the great serpent of old. Listen to Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, the earth is Lucifer's domain. And 1 John clearly tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. Jesus has come to release us from his grip. 1 John 3:8 says, "One who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." This most glorious creature, full of wisdom and perfect beauty, is now a tempter, a devourer, a schemer, an accuser, a destroyer, and as John 8 tells us, he is a liar and the father of lies. So with this brief background, let's open our Bible and carry on our study of Genesis. We are in chapter 3. Let's read. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Many people believe that our enemy, Lucifer, disguised himself in the body of a snake as he interacted with the woman. But I believe the name used here, the serpent, is literally a name for Lucifer, and not a description of his disguise. I believe the woman came around the bend and saw, leaning against the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the creature described in Ezekiel. Remember that one? "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, was in you." I think God had created Lucifer not only more crafty than any of the beasts of the field the woman had interacted with, but also stunningly more beautiful than any beast of the field the woman had ever interacted with. And when she saw him in all of this radiant beauty, she probably was drawn to him and thought, "Whoa, now this is something I haven't seen before." He was obviously a higher being than she was, and he could communicate with her. Now remember, when Adam was naming the animals, he couldn't find a beast of the field that was his equal, who could be his companion. Haven't you always wondered why the woman wasn't shocked or scared when an animal started to speak to her? Well, I believe it may have been because Lucifer was not disguising himself. The Ezekiel passage even describes he was in Eden looking like this. And this magnificent body was likely why the woman trusted his opinions about God. Maybe she understood that he had access to God in a way that she didn't, and he knew what he was talking about. So let's look at what he says to her. "And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Now, this is a simple question enough, right? Did he really just not know the answer? No. But sin always begins by questioning either the word of God or the goodness of God. And this is the age-old lie of Satan. And here, in the very first moments of interacting with mankind, the serpent begins to plant the seeds of rebellion by questioning God's words. John MacArthur says on this subject, Eve makes her first mistake by debating with the devil. The devil is not interested in learning the truth, as his goal is only to confuse and mislead. And he still is. The woman says to the serpent, look on. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The woman here, we come to find out, is speaking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is a singular tree in the middle of Eden. I'm sorry to break this bad news to you, but this forbidden fruit was not an apple. Unlike an apple tree or an orange tree or a pear tree that were plentiful on the earth, this one was singular, and it has been destroyed in the flood now. And notice, if you will, what the woman has said about this tree. She has slightly changed God's command, making it both less generous and more demanding. Less generous because God told her she could freely eat from any tree, and more demanding as the woman adds to God's words, saying she could not eat it or touch it. It is always dangerous to alter God's words. We are to know it and accept it exactly for what it says. When we add to it, we get cults. When we delete from it, we get modern spiritual liberalism. The serpent said to the woman, back in your text, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, and she ate. The serpent, calling God a liar, spins his own lie and tempts the woman with the very thing he was tempted with, being like God and knowing good and evil. Now, was this really a lie? Well, it was a half-truth, wasn't it? She would, upon eating the fruit, be aware of evil that she had never known before, but she would not be like God. Nonetheless, the woman considered these words. The scripture even goes so far as to give us a glimpse into her thought process. She observed the fruit was nutritious. She noticed how good the fruit looked. She, for whatever reason you choose to believe, was convinced the serpent knew more about this than she did, and decided she wanted to know evil. Like all sin, it was a willful decision. Henry Morris makes a comment on this that I included in your notes. The same temptation comes to us today, of course, over and over in various guises. The fact is, we react only too often the same way as Eve, wanting to know, experimentally anyway, evil, as well as the good we receive from God continually. We want to experiment with evil and still experience God's goodness for us. Don't we do this? We want to look like the world, but still really be a good Christ follower. We want to be up to date with all the latest things of the world, the latest music or movies or whatever it is for you, but really still be a good Christ follower. But it doesn't work like that, does it? Just like the woman, we too have been given commands from God, directives, standards, principles that he has told us to live by in order to bring him glory and to give us personal success. But don't we, like the woman, question this? Want to decide our own standards? Or to be the God of our own lives and not have to live by what the Creator says? or maybe not have to live by everything the Creator says. We must not do what the woman did. We must maintain faith in God's word. If he says it, we must believe it and live by it. All right, back to verse 6. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The woman hands the fruit to her husband. Notice the title of marriage here. Who was with her? Was he privy to the conversation she had just had with the serpent? It seems like it. It seems like she took a bite and maybe even just handed the piece right over to him, and he ate it. He ate it. 1 Timothy 2 tells us that the woman ate because she was deceived by the serpent, but not Adam. Adam disobeyed without deception. They already knew good. Now they were about to know evil. Knowledge did come with the consumption of the fruit, but it was only the knowledge of shame, evil, and death. Sin had entered God's perfect creation, and the world would never be the same. This brought on what is universally called the curse. And it includes a curse on the entirety of creation. Since that time, Romans 8 tells us the whole earth groans and is a slave to corruption as it was subjected to futility. A curse fell on the physical universe, the animal kingdom, and upon all of mankind. From that moment forward, every descendant of Adam would inherit sin through his seed. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Okay, let's return for a moment to our worldviews and think about this. Remember last week I told you that this view would assume that mankind is derived from many people who evolved from ape to men. Even if you somehow try to wear both of these glasses at the same time and say that God created through the process of evolution, you would have a big problem when it comes to Adam. If Adam was a product of evolution, he may have been the first fully developed man, but there would have to be many other man-like creatures en route to becoming men, right? And here, when the curse is put on all of Adam's progeny, there would be a chance that many of us were the product not of Adam, but of one of the other creatures that later became a man. In this way of thinking, sin would not necessarily be passed to all men, but only those who were descended from Adam. This is a big problem. If you subscribe to theistic evolution, then not all men are born with Adam's curse, and some of us could be without sin and without the need of a savior. Last week, I emphasized the need and importance of accepting this worldview and the literal singular man, Adam, from which all men have been derived. Do you see now why taking the scripture literally there in chapter 2 plays a pivotal role here in chapter 3? If Adam was not the first literal man and the father of all mankind, then all the rest of scripture is altered. If we do not take the scripture literally in these early chapters of Genesis, then we have all sorts of theological and doctrinal issues later on. All right, back to verse 6. Suddenly the young couple was aware of their nakedness for the first time. They quickly girded themselves with large fig leaves, but of course such a covering would hardly suffice to hide the guilt of their sin against a holy God. Nor do the filthy rags of our good works that we often rely upon to cover our own sinful hearts. We all need a righteous covering, and so did they. In the cool of the day, the evening, God comes to mankind and calls out to them as he walks in the garden. What a beautiful picture of fellowship this brings to mind. Maybe he did this every evening. Perhaps God set aside this sweet time each day to teach Adam. Let me tell you about how I created this earth. This is how the body works. Let me show you how to use the resources I've given you. Look, if you dig underground, you can eat this potato. This is iron. You can heat this up and mold it, but this is gold. This is very soft and rare and valuable. This is how you write. Can you even imagine having God for an hour to yourself every day to ask anything you don't understand or hear his kind and loving instruction to you? And please notice, on this fateful day, God comes to his creation calmly, not in retribution. But instead of the sweet intimacy they were used to, there was only exposure and guilt and finger-pointing and blame. And what happens next is amazing. God, the perfect Father, informs his creation of the curses, which are a consequence of sin, as well as the promise of grace. And he did it all without fiery explosion or total annihilation. So let's start with the serpent, verse 14. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Now, if you subscribe to the opinion that Lucifer had possessed the body of a snake to deceive the woman, then you would have to assume that this curse is for the animal, and before the curse, snakes stood upright. Now, all a snakedom in perpetuity, everywhere on the earth, are paying the price for being possessed by the devil and have to crawl on their bellies. However, if the serpent is a name of Lucifer, then this curse is personal to him. And from that point forward, he would no longer have the ability to move in an upright stature. This indeed is a curse. To take the most beautiful creature, full of pride and self-glory, and tell him that he would never walk upright again, would indeed make him more cursed than all the cattle or beasts of the earth. I believe that Lucifer, to this very day, cannot stand upright. What a blow to this highest cherubim to crawl on the ground among the dust of the earth. Such a far cry from the glory of heaven from whence he fell. I believe the lowly snake, which was created to crawl on his belly, we sometimes call a serpent because it resembles Lucifer, and not the other way around. But that's not all. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This word bruise means to crush. Now, one can survive a crushed heel. You may limp a little bit, but you shall survive. A crushed head, on the other hand, is fatal, and Satan understood this. Right here in the third chapter of the very first book of the Bible, we see hope. The first promise for salvation from slavery to the prince of this world. The promise of a savior, the promise of Jesus. Here, sweet sisters, is the first gospel. Notice, this crusher is not from the seed of Adam. If he was, he would have inherited sin, as sin is passed through the male. But rather, he is the seed of the woman, as Jesus was. Remember, Jesus' mother was human, but his father was the Holy Spirit. This made him fully human and fully divine. God, in this moment, prophesies to Satan that one day the seed of the woman would rise up to be his ultimate end, Satan knew not who this seed would be, but he took heed, believed the warning, and started scheming. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, a million sermons, essays, dissertations, and lectures from your mother have been spent on this subject already. But let's take a look at it again, as they affect the very areas of life that women were created to be and enjoy. Childbirth, created to be easy and full of joy, will now be greatly more painful. The long, sad history of humanity has confirmed this dreadful prophecy, with so many mothers' lives taken in childbirth. But I think this is not only referencing reproduction, but menstruation, hormone balancing, menopause. The whole process is now difficult and painful. Yet, despite this, women still have a desire, a longing for their husbands, but they will rule over them. The relational balance due to sin will now be very difficult. Mankind, created to love, respect, and care for women in unity, will choose to rule them. And sadly, this has been the case since the garden. Male and female roles are confused and distorted from God's original purposes, and humanity has suffered for it. Then to Adam, God says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. But thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Here again, a reversal of order. First, male headship was abandoned when Adam chose to listen to the voice of his wife when he knew she was in sin. The woman was deceived into rejecting the leadership of her husband, but the man simply chose to submit to her and eat the forbidden fruit. Because of this, a curse is put not only on him, but to the whole earth over which he was given authority. His sin brought death and sorrow to all creation, from all of mankind, through the animal kingdom, and right down to the dust of the ground. His work, which was once a joy, would now be hard as the earth would begin to rebel against mankind, thorns and thistles. Mankind would also be subject to death, and one day return to the dust from which they were formed. Now, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Adam, perhaps in a compassionate attempt to encourage his wife within these horrific circumstances, bestows upon her the name Mother of All the Living, despite the fact that she had not yet even conceived. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. When I'm teaching this to many of your children, we always pause here for a minute. It's totally overwhelming what we've just walked through. The curse that sin brings and the complete change of what was once good and beautiful, now this total mess. And we see that the Lord looks at Adam and Eve and he sees these leaves that they've sewn together, and he makes garments of skin for them, a better garment. When I was a teenager, I lived in the 80s. It was the reign of Donaldus Magnus, as Rush Limbaugh likes to say, Ronald Reagan. And during the Ronald Reagan years, everything was big. And when I was in high school, I had a pair of red leather pants. I loved those pants. Thank you for buying me those pants, Mom. And leather, or skins, are an excellent covering. They are durable. They die easily. They don't shrink. And when you spill on them, you can just wipe it off. They're great. But they do have some downsides. They're hot. Skins will stretch over time. They don't shrink back to shape. And if you wear them enough and you have enough body odor, they'll pick up your body odor and you can't clean them. You can't just wash them, throw them in the washing machine. And that is why, throughout the course of history, and as I look around the room today, I notice that none of us are wearing skins. We're actually all wearing cotton. Cotton is a wonderful, wonderful outlet for clothing. It's soft and it's pliable and it's stretchy and it's comfortable and it's cool, and you can throw it in the washing machine and it comes out and it's soft and breathable, and cotton is great. And throughout history, we've developed many types of cotton. We have sort of a thin jersey like the top I'm wearing, or something a little thicker and heavier like denim. And even my shoes today are made out of cotton. They're canvas and they're durable, and when they wear out and get smelly and you cannot clean them, you can throw them away. Cotton is a great covering. And cotton is a plant, and technically cotton is a leaf, right? So when we see God here clothing mankind with skins, it's not because leaves were not a sufficient covering. Leaves are a very sufficient covering, evidenced by the fact that all of us are very aptly covered by leaves today. So don't read over this too quickly. Why did God cover men with leather? Why did he put skins on them? This is not about a better garment. This is a revelation of God's character. God is holy. And because God is holy, he cannot tolerate sinfulness. But God is also merciful. And in his mercy, God provides one way to reconnect sinfulness to holiness. And that is innocent blood. We learn throughout the whole rest of Scripture, that's it. No matter how many good things Adam and the woman, Eve, would do from then on, it wasn't going to reconnect them to God. No matter how much repentance, how much turning away they would do, that option was over. From here forward, there's only one way: innocent blood. It takes innocent blood to cover sin. Innocent blood to cover sin. In my classroom with a 10-year-old, if there's anything they walk out of at the end of the year, it's that statement. We say it over and over and over. This is a bloody book because God requires blood to cover sin. And if any of you have sinned, that's the requirement to have access to a holy God. It's innocent blood. And here in Genesis, God is not giving Adam and Eve a better garment. Here in Genesis 3, God kills an innocent animal. He doesn't strangle it. He doesn't drown it. There had to be the shedding of innocent blood. And think about this for a minute. We see a lot of death and killing and blood, but Adam had not. Adam watched the first death at the hand of God himself. So this always devastates the children when I say, who was the first killer? Mm-hmm. It was God. God kills an animal that had nothing to do with the problem, an animal who had no involvement at all with the choice that Adam made. And Adam watches this likely in horror that there has to be this killing and there's blood. And then God takes that skin and Adam and Eve have to wear it. It is a literal physical picture of what is required for a holy God to cover sinfulness. Can you imagine what that was to them? That constant reminder of what they did because of the clothes that they were wearing and the innocent blood that had to be covered. And all throughout Scripture, from there forward, that's what we're seeing. We're seeing men killing goats and bulls and sheep and birds to provide blood to cover for their sinfulness. Because guess what? To cover your sinfulness, you can't shed your blood. Your blood's guilty. There has to be something that's not involved, something innocent. And if you sin even once, your blood is guilty and your own blood cannot cover you. There's a second problem. The blood of animals only covers your sin up to so far. As soon as you cover your sin with that innocent blood and you sin again, you're back in the same hole. Because the blood of sheep and goats and birds, they're a lesser creation than you. They're not your equal. And they can't do any more than cover up to a point. And then you've got to sacrifice again. And you've got to shed innocent blood again. And you've got to shed innocent blood again. And this is what the people were doing over and over and over as God described to them that this is what he requires. A picture he shows us in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. What despair. Until God gives us grace and he provides a covering, an innocent blood covering that's good enough to cover all of our sins forever. A covering that's better than the blood of sheep and goats. And it's the seed of the woman. It's Jesus. And his blood was perfect. It was sinless, wasn't it? He was fully man, but he was fully God. He's a higher creation. He did not have the sin nature inherited by Adam. He had the ability to sin, but he chose not to. And because of that, the shedding of his blood is an innocent blood covering that can cover our sins forever. Do you know this Savior? Is your sin covered by that innocent blood? Because nothing else is acceptable. Nothing. Stop trying. It won't work. God's already provided the innocent blood for all of us. And it's Jesus Christ. Reading on. Then God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore, God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. I sure wish this wasn't a survey and we could spend lots and lots of time on all this, but now it's time to discuss the second singular tree in Eden, the tree of life. This was a very important tree created by God to keep the bodies of mankind alive forever. Do you realize that? How the fruit of this tree could be so rich in nourishment as to halt the aging process, I do not know. But it could. And in fact, this is how we will have eternal life in the New Jerusalem as well. Did you know that? Just read Revelation 22. And there she is, in the middle of the New Jerusalem, the tree of life. I'll tell you what, let's turn there quickly. Revelation 22. Because I think we have time. All right, Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Okay. In the kingdom of God, or the New Jerusalem, our resurrected bodies will be just like Adam's and Eve's were at creation. Please stop thinking that you're going to be like the angels. You will not. You will be restored back to what humankind is supposed to be. You will not be flying. You will not suddenly know everything. If I hear one more person say, well, in heaven we'll know. Well, only if you ask and somebody tells you, because you're not going to suddenly know. You're not like God. And our immortality will be accomplished the same way God intended to accomplish it with Adam and Eve right here in the beginning, by eating from the tree of life. How often do we have to eat from it? I don't know. But this tree is also so potent that the leaves will be used to bring healing to the mortals who will be on earth during the millennial kingdom. This is one amazing tree. And I know you're all wondering, why are there some mortals on the earth at the time? And that's because we are doing a survey today. We're not getting into all of that. But now that Adam and Eve had sinned here in Genesis 3 in Eden, God had to separate them from the tree and allow their bodies to begin to age and eventually die, a process that still took a very long time because their bodies were so efficient. So, he has to send them away from the garden and guard it. And where is this tree today? Likely destroyed in the flood. Or it is hidden to this day. Either way, no one has seen it since. Otherwise, as my mother so aptly pointed out, we would all be buying it on Amazon. Yes, we would. Julius Caesar made the fatal mistake of not knowing that his deadliest enemy was not in a foreign land, but living beside him and wearing the face of a friend. We too live among an enemy. We've learned a lot about him today, and I hope it has taught us that we are hopeless to defeat him. Despite all of our information, all of our preparation, all of our best efforts, no. We need someone else to save us, that blessed seed of the woman who is the covering for sin, Jesus. Allow me to end this session with a quote from a favorite 19th century pastor and theologian, Charles Spurgeon. I've included it in your notes because it's fabulous. It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus. All these are thoughts about self. And we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It's not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It's Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Ladies, you have stuck with me through three heavy weeks. I have tried to allow a little bit of time here at the end of this lesson to ask if you have any questions. Because we've really raced through a lot of heavy things, and I have asked you to consider a lot of realities that maybe you have not considered before. And I just want to give you the opportunity. If you have any questions or comments that you'd like to make, I am willing to take them now. I highly doubt you will ask me things that the children have not asked me. Well, maybe you will. Anybody? Kelly.
I was wondering about Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. If they were equal in power?
When you study angels, there are different types of angels. And then within those types of angels, there seems to be hierarchies. Right. And it's a lot of times the phrases used for the hierarchies are military-like, where there seem to be divisions of sort of what we would call generals and then subcategories, and then those subcategories are over further subcategories and whatnot. When it comes to the three angels we know about, The only one that I know for sure is Michael. He's specifically assigned to a region. I don't know if there are sort of regional heads, but he is assigned to a region, and it is Israel. The responsibilities of the other two are not specifically categorized. Oh, don't you wish scripture was sort of written the way that you would write it? Like, okay, here's how it goes. When it comes to angels, it's, you know, but it's not. It's, we just get little bits and pieces here and there. I don't know, but I know that both, you know, we see Gabriel delivering messages a lot. He's got a little bit of temper. If you sort of talk back to him, you might say, no, you're not talking for the rest of the year. Angels have some abilities that we do not have, and they are personalities. So we know that Gabriel gives a lot of messages, but we also know that he fights. He fights alongside Michael in several cases. In Daniel, he is said to give an answer to Daniel, and Daniel starts to pray, and Gabriel is sent, but he can't get there quickly because he's fighting the prince of Persia, and he has to wait for Michael to come and sort of stand for him so that he can go to Daniel and deliver the message. And when he says to Daniel, I'm giving you this part of the message, but I can't stay, I've got to get back here, but another angel's going to come and give you more information. And you sort of read that, and you're like, I just got a little glimpse into what they're doing. Who are they fighting? What are they fighting for? Can they kill each other? Why do they always have weapons when you see them? Why would they be carrying weapons if they're not using them? There's a lot of questions we don't know. Like I said to you a couple weeks ago, Scripture doesn't give us all the answers. It gives us what we need. So when I talk about Lucifer and Gabriel and Michael, they're all the same type of angel. They're all cherubim. But I don't know that they were all equals, and I don't know exactly how their functions work out. I don't know. I don't know that anybody knows. Yeah. Kim?
So if Lucifer can't reproduce, what does the word seed in 15?
Oh, you're so your smart. Seed, you're so smart. That's something the kids haven't caught. We will be talking about that. We will be talking about that not next week, but the week after. Yeah. Can you hold that?
Yeah.
And that is interesting. What is the seed of Satan? What seed does he have? Isn't it amazing when you just read and think? A lot of times scripture, I'm missing things, not because they're not in plain sight, but because I'm sort of reading through it and I think, well, I've read this before. Just stop and think. And that is a big one. I understand the seed of woman. What is the seed of Satan? It will come. Keep coming to Bible study. Yes.
Yeah. My question is this. If you said that the angels were possibly created on the first and second day, everything was completed on the seventh, Lucifer was tossed out of heaven, and then he deceived. At what point during all of this, from creation to deception, did he get
We don't know for sure, but we know that at the end of day six, which wrapped up creation, God was saying everything is very good. So we're assuming that he has not rebelled yet at that point. Now, we know that by the time the temptation comes, he's been thrown down from heaven. So the question you're really asking me is, how long between creation of Eve and the fall, right? So for that, there is no biblical number. However, I do have a theory. Do you want to hear it?
Yeah.
Okay. It's deuterocanonical. It's extra-biblical. So what I do to formulate this is I'm taking principles of Scripture and thinking maybe they could apply here. So please don't stand on this, because this is just my opinion, and I've got tons of them if you want to know more. But I do tend to be a conspiracy theorist, just to warn you. Okay. God is a God of order. And throughout the Old Testament and New, there are many times that he orchestrates things to happen on the same day of the year, okay? We see that, for instance, we see the blood of the lamb of Passover in Egypt when the Hebrews have blood covering. That we see that happening on the same day as when the blood of Christ covers the sin of humanity many, many, many years later. It's not coincidental that that blood covering happened on the same day, because God is really into keeping those days straight. And the festivals line up with other activities in Scripture all over the place. That's a real common theme. So it seems reasonable to me to think that the blood covering of the first sacrifice, which was discussed today, possibly happened at the same day of the same month, because remember, God is on a lunar calendar. So almost always his holidays and his special events happen on the 15th, the 14th, 15th, because that's when the moon is the brightest. Okay. It seems reasonable to me to think that that first blood sacrifice happened at the same time that the blood sacrifice was required in Egypt, and the same time that the ultimate blood sacrifice happened at Calvary. Okay. If that is the case, then that is month one, day 15. Okay. Now, it seems reasonable to me that in God's calendar, the first day of creation is day one of month one. These are the assumptions I'm making to come up with my theory. I'm really cushioning this, aren't I? Okay, so if day one of creation was day one, month one of God's calendar, then Eve was created day six of month one. And the blood covering was day 15 of month one. So if that's the case, then Eve was in the garden 9 days before the fall, which I think makes sense on a lot of levels, including the fact that Eve does not conceive until she's expelled from the garden. Now, Eve would have a perfect body. She was born to reproduce. She would be very fertile. I would guess that she would get pregnant easily, but she hasn't conceived yet. So if they are kicked out of the garden on day 15 and she was created on day 6, that means she's only on day 9 of her menstrual cycle. She has not yet dropped an egg. So she would have not conceived, and it makes sense. If that's the case, that means they were only in the garden a very short time, 9 days.
We need to get you a TV card.
And you know what? None of this is taught, and it might not be true. But that's my theory. That's my theory. Okay, next question. Don't ask about the portal. I'm not going to. So Satan would have, so to answer your question, Satan would have fallen somewhere between day 6 and day 15.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, so my husband loves to watch this Ancient Alien show.
Yeah, me too.
And a lot of stuff is parallel, you know, so it's pretty cool. But there's this theory that the fallen angels or some angels...
We'll get there. Don't go there. It's coming. It's coming. Yeah, just...
Just
wait and wear your big girl pants that day, because It's going to blow your ever-living mind, like my pastor used to like to say. So we're going to get there in 2 weeks.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, so if Satan was cursed by God after standing with the theory that you've given.
The serpent was, yes.
The serpent, okay. So if he's in heaven, when he was in heaven, for instance, with Job, saying that he wanted to tempt Job.
Yeah.
So in heaven, was he still in this,
do you know,
angelic?
Maybe he has to be carried. Maybe he's assisted. But if what I think is true, then yes, he's in this condition. And anywhere he goes, he's on his belly. Or he has to be carried. And either way, that would be humiliating for an angel like that. Because you're right, he is... And listen, this cannot turn into a study on angels because the kids get into this and they really want to know about angels. And there is a tremendous amount of information about angels. If you just look up the word angel in your concordance and you just go to every passage that says the word angel, you will learn all sorts of things about angels. And you're right, Satan to this day has access to God. And do you know what he does? He goes up and he accuses us.
Right.
Oh my goodness, don't you think? Am I one that he brings up, throws in the face of God because of something I'm doing that's offensive to God? Mm-hmm. What a terrible thought. And he probably has. Who? Yes.
When we were reading here, the verse 15, and I would
say enmity. Well,
is that something?
You know what? Because I don't think these curses are actually on the animal of a snake, I think it's on a person who was named the serpent. Mm-hmm. And I think now snakes we call serpents because they look like the serpent. Mm-hmm. So I don't think that this is a... I know we don't like snakes, and they are repulsive, and they are a picture of the serpent to us. But I don't think this means there was a supernatural fear we're given of snakes. Because you know what? I know as many of you in this room that are afraid of spiders and lizards and mice. I can handle snakes, but if there's a mouse in my house or a rat, oh. So I don't think it's that. I think that there is a supernatural hatred between the devil and the seed of the woman and Jesus Christ. That's what I think it is. Great question. Thank you. Yeah, okay.
Two questions. In Isaiah, the I wheels, all the same part, right after that it talks about how the nations will say, is this the man that deceived the nations?
Okay.
Do you believe that, speaking of Satan?
There is sort of a near-far prophecy in this passage that we're dealing with a king in Babylon, and there's definitely a time that he's talking about Satan,
right,
and a time that he's talking about those kings.
So you don't believe that that's
speaking? I have to look at the passage and see where I think it cuts off, but there's definitely, it's a both and in that passage.
Okay.
Yeah.
Why before verse 20, before Eve was sent, Eve, it was the woman.
Yep.
And then on verse 20, it referring as his wife, name Eve. So the word wife, it wasn't...
We first see the word wife in chapter 2 when God institutes marriage and we have Adam and his wife. The woman is called woman, then she's called wife, and then Adam gives her the name mother of all the living, calls her Eve, which is so interesting that he does that before she's conceived. I think it was just kind of a gracious... I think it had been a horrific experience, and he's sort of giving her hope. You know, we're gonna move on, and you're gonna be a mother of the living.
It's the same word. It's woman, Isha, and his woman, Ishto. So it's a play off of
woman. Yeah. So it's Adam that gives her that title, but she's called wife in Genesis 2 when marriage is instituted.
Okay. But why the name just after what happened?
Well, I think that this is my opinion. I think that they're saying, okay, let's move on. We're in this situation, but we're going to move on, and there's going to be hope, and you're going to be a mother of the living, and he gives her the name. Anybody else? Okay. Let's pray. Becky, you want to close us in prayer, and then we're going to head out.
Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we can call you our Heavenly Father. We thank you because of your Son, Jesus, and the Trinity, that you have allowed us to come to your throne room with our praises, our petitions, because we are your children, our daughters. I pray for any woman in this room who does not know you as their personal Savior, that they would recognize that Jesus is that sinless sacrifice, that innocent blood who died for our sins. We thank you so much for that because we know Satan does accuse us. He's in the throne of God accusing us continually. He never tires of berating us, but we thank you so much that the Lord says, I hear what you hear. I hear what you're saying, but I only see my child covered in the blood of Jesus.
Amen.
I thank you so much for Carla and her hard work and her incredible mind. It's so fun to hear and see, and from a blonde head coming out with all that information.
Yeah.
And just thank you so much for her and her preparation. I pray as we go out today that we would not take this information and just say, oh, that was interesting, but really take it to heart to learn more about you, to recognize your great grace and mercy for us. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Two quick things. Please read chapter 4 before next week so that you have some knowledge of where we're going. And please don't leave without saying hello to my special guest who's here today, all the way from Damyavne, Israel, Amir's mother, Orit. Yes.
So he created them with the ability to sin.
Yes.
Knowing that they would.
Yes. Already preparing a way for salvation. The sacrifice already discussed and agreed to.
Well, I understood that about us. But why would
I don't know. I don't know.
I mean, just one little tweak of Satan and he wouldn't have been able to.
I know. And us too.
Yes.
You know what? There's a million people that will talk about, well, God doesn't want to be served by a robot, but God is heavily involved in what's going on, and it brings him glory to do it this way.
That's what I want too.
Yeah.
So Michael and Gabriel, was it just, do you think, a one-time choice that all of the angels had?
Yes, I think so. It seems like it.
And now
it doesn't seem like there's continuing rebellion. It doesn't. I don't see that anywhere. Because they have the ability to do it, right?
Yes.
But
they did at one time, and
right,
then
they could continue. But I don't see that anywhere. So I'm assuming it was kind of a one-time thing, and that's done.
They chose God.
Yeah.
Or I mean the. The two-thirds chose to stay.
And once the choice was made by the fallen angels, there was no return.
No, there will be
right?
No.
Even though they know the whole economy, and they know, they acknowledge everything in the scripture about God as truth, but they don't follow. They don't have salvation. Yeah, because scripture even talks about elect angels, the way he talks about elect humans, that there are the elect angels too.
Creating them knowing those are going
right.
to turn against.
Right, exactly. I know. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. It's not the way I would do it. Like, I, you know, but I'm not God.
Yeah.
Hi.
I have to check out your necklace.
Oh.
Is this different than the one 2 weeks ago?
No.
My sister, she's like, did you look at her choker?
This is good. I enjoyed it.
Thank you.
I'm always encouraged, and I learned something new today, and it was a repetition of sacrifices. I've thought about events and future events, but not that specifically in the garden.
Yeah.
I mean, I always believed that obviously it was quick because she hadn't conceived yet, but that brings more validity.
Yeah.
It was good, thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. You're welcome.
Just one other thing for those of us hearing impaired.